If you have the Bible open on your laps, just keep it there. I'd like to say a few words of introduction and then we'll begin with reading the book of Romans. We are at the beginning of another 3-year plan for preaching. And you know how that goes. Sometimes that 3-year plan stretches into 4. But I'm going to try my best to keep it at 3 this time. And you know that that 3-year plan consists of 2 books. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans, and then we'll look at the book of John. I'll try and take about 1.5 years for each book. No promises, but that's what the hope is. 1.5 years for each book. I want to ask a question. As we begin, why study the book of Romans? Why study it? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. And this will have to serve as our introduction, because you know I don't like introductory sermons. Why is it that we should study the book of Romans? Well, let me give you a historical answer. Romans has been used of God greatly in the lives of men and women throughout history. When you think about Augustine, not St. Augustine in Florida, but Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, 4th century. You know that he lived something of a riotous life. He was a rhetorician. He fled from God, and he fled from his mother's prayers. And he went from one philosophy to the next, trying to find truth. All of a sudden, one day, as he was walking along, he heard what he thought was a child say, "Toli lege," take up and read. And so he did, and he let his eyes fall on Romans 14, 13. Sorry, 13, 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And the man was converted. Or how about Martin Luther? We're in the 500th year of celebrating the Reformation. Martin Luther in 1517, nailing those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, engaged in a study in the book of Romans because he was wrestling with the righteousness of God, believing that God punishes men unless they do enough. But the question was, how much is enough? And that's what he struggled with for a long time. And then he read the words in Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And he came to understand that if he was going to stand before God, it was not on the basis of his works, it was on the basis of faith, and that faith was provided by God himself. When you think about men like John Bunyan, did you know that John Bunyan was converted by reading Romans and Galatians? John Wesley is another one. John Wesley, May 24th, 1738, he went to Aldersgate. The Moravians were gathered there, and they were reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans, and he left there claiming conversion. Robert Haldane. Robert Haldane was a great figure in the church, although he's not well known unless you're in those 18th, 19th century circles. But Robert Haldane went to Geneva, Switzerland, and while he was there, he heard students talking about the gospel. And he realized fairly quickly that they were not converted, and these were theological students. So he engaged them and invited them to study the book of Romans, and they did. And a great revival took place because of that study of the book of Romans. In fact, there's a man by the name of Merle U. D'Aubin, who was a great Reformation scholar who came out of that Bible study. And that and the book, Commentary on the Romans by Robert Haldane, are those studies that led to that Reformation and revival. What about another reason? A man by the name of William Perkins, forerunner to the Puritans and Protestant scholastics, wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. In other words, The Art of Preaching. And in that book, he has a section that tells you how to engage the Scriptures, how to interpret the Scriptures. And he says this. He says, read Romans and John, for they are the key to the New Testament. It's interesting. Romans and John. Because they lay out the great themes of the Christian faith with regard to Christ in John and with regard to salvation in Romans. Wonderful. Why else should we study this book? Well, that is a question that we'll take up after the reading of the text, and it's a bit more personal. So I want us to turn now to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. I want you to know, after having a month of vacation, I feel relieved to be able to tell you as a congregation again, in the capacity of your pastor, that what I'm about to read to you is not man's word, but God's word. This is God's word, and God is an infallible God. And this word that he speaks through his prophets and apostles is an inerrant word, because God is truthful. He does not wander from the truth, and neither do his penmen. This is God's word. It is the only safe place to stand, and we need to take our stand daily upon it. Listen now to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the letter to the Romans about? If you were asked to summarize the teaching of the book of Romans, what would you say? Somebody stopped you on the street and said, can you summarize this book for me? What would you tell them? Well, people will give various answers to that question. For instance, some folks will look at the ending of the book and they'll see that Paul wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to take the gospel to the outermost parts of the Roman Empire, to the furthest reaches, perhaps of the known world at the time, and he wants to make Rome the outpost. And so in answering the question, what's Romans all about, they'll say something like this. It's a missions letter. There's a lot there, but in the main, it's Paul preparing the way for this church to be his outpost for missionary work. It's a missions letter. And then there are other people who will say something like this. Well, this is a letter about reconciliation of relationships. And you can see that in the theology of the letter. It is about reconciliation between God and man. But there's also an aspect of reconciliation that must take place in the end of the letter between people. There seem to be at least four churches, four house churches, in the end of Romans. and they seem to be at odds with one another. In fact, there seems to be a Jew-Gentile problem in the church. And that may be because, if you date the letter in the 50s, it may be because in 49, Claudius expelled many Jews and Gentiles from Rome for a disturbance about Christ. Now, if that's true, that would have likely left the church predominantly Gentile for almost a decade, until there was again an influx of people who had been exiled. And when those people came back to the church, tensions would have arose. And so Paul's writing and telling these people, look, there's reconciliation between you and God. There must be reconciliation between you and your brothers and sisters. That's another reason for the writing of this book, some will say. Others will look at this book and they'll say, well, this book is really as systematic as we can get when thinking about the gospel. This book is a beautiful, well-woven piece of theology. And so it's a theological text about salvation and how that all happens. Well, those are just three answers that some people give to the question, what's Romans all about? I want to give you another answer to that question, and it's going to be an answer that's going to stay with us throughout the entire book of Romans, one way or another. You see, when I answer the question, what's the book of Romans all about? One of the things that just jumps out at me is how the book begins and how the book ends. You know that I'm fond of thinking about literary constructions, literary devices, and how they help us to understand books and texts. Well, I think there's one of those in the book of Romans. It comes at the beginning, and it comes at the end. I want you to look at it with me. I want you to look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, in the main, it's that phrase, the obedience of faith. Now, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 16. And I want you to look at verse 26. This is in the doxology of the letter. The doxology of the letter. And here, as Paul winds things up, he says this. And I'm going to jump in the middle, but it says, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about, here it is, the obedience of faith. Paul's burden was to bring about the obedience of faith to all the nations. Now, what does that mean? What does that phrase, obedience of faith, mean? And you're not going to like me very much when I tell you something about that phrase. That phrase is one of those grammatical constructions that can be taken in various ways. The words in Greek can be taken in at least three different ways. That genitive, faith, can be taken as an object. Object of genitive. Which means this. It means that Paul is striving for people to have obedience to the faith. In other words, you could think of it like this. He wants them to be obedient to Christianity. That's one way to take it. There's another way to take it, and it's called an exegetical way of seeing it. And that is simply saying this. It's saying that obedience and faith are basically one and the same. In other words, the one explains the other. It's just a heaping up of words. Not totally synonymous, but somewhat synonymous. So this is somewhat of a redundancy. And then there's another way of taking it. And it's to see the genitive in a subjective way. In other words, obedience that springs from faith. This is an obedience that springs from faith. Now, let me tell you something. I think that we ought to take this in that last sense. I'm not going to spend time talking with you about the others and the problems that are related to some of them. But what I am going to tell you is this. Paul is deeply concerned for faith to arise in the hearts of these people by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, because they can't do it on their own, and for that to produce an obedient life. Now, we'll talk more about that as we go along, but let me simply say that Paul's burden in this letter, not just for the Romans, but for all the nations, is that the gospel would grip them in such a way that it would transform their hearts, their minds, and their lives. That's what the book of Romans is about, at least from Paul's perspective, I think. And I think that all of the sub-themes that you can think about with regard to Romans fit into that simple phrase, he desires the obedience of faith. He desires to see the obedience in the lives of church people that springs from faith. That's what he's saying. That's the idea. Now, with that as the background, I want us to move into our points together. I want us to look at the text together. And the first thing that I want you to notice is Paul's commitment to the gospel. I want you to notice that he's committed to seeing the obedience of faith arise in the hearts and lives of Christian people. Now, I want you to think about commitment for a minute. Commitment is a word that we often think about as a personal expression of our own desire to see something achieved. I'm committed to this or that. I'm committed to get good grades. I'm committed to finishing this task. I'm committed to it. But I want you to understand something. That wasn't originally the way that the word was construed, conceived. The word was thought to be that which was given or entrusted to you. In other words, you were sent to discharge faithfully some duty or task. Now you can think about a king's courier. He was given a message. He was told, you need to take this to so-and-so, and you need to see that it's read. He was committed with a message and a task to deliver that message. That's the idea, and I think that's the idea that we see in Paul's life. Think about Acts chapter 9 for a minute. Here's this man. He's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And you'll remember that Jesus, the risen Lord, appears to him and says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then the Lord says to Ananias, he says, go, I've intercepted Saul. I want you to go and I want you to baptize him. He's waiting. And Ananias says, are you serious? And he says, go. And do you remember what he says about him? He says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Lord God says, this man is my chosen instrument, my chosen vessel. I have committed to him this task. That's how I want you to think about Paul's commitment to the gospel. Not necessarily his commitment to see this task done, though that's here in the text as it's explained. But what I want you to see first and foremost is the commitment of the gospel is God's committing it to him. So I want you to think about it like that as we look at the text. And the first thing I want you to notice, there are three points under this I want you to see. I want you to see a vocational commitment. Paul says that he describes himself as a called apostle. Now, we have in our text called to be an apostle, but that's not literal. Literally, it's a called apostle. Now, what's that mean? What's he trying to express? What's he trying to communicate by that? Well, I'll tell you what he's trying to say. He's saying, I'm not self-appointed. God appointed me. Acts chapter 9, I'm a chosen instrument, and I was committed with this task of seeing that salvation comes to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's my work. Now, I want you to think for a minute. This is kind of an interesting thing, and the reason I bring it up is because it really leads to the second point. This vocational aspect leads to the second point. He's called apostle. I want you to think about that word for a minute. Apostle was a word not often used in the Old Testament times. You say, how do you know that? Well, I want you to think about it like this. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word apostle or apostolos is used only one time. When you look at other extra-biblical literature, like Josephus, who wrote around that same time period, he used that word once. When you look at Philo, again, around that time period, he doesn't use the word at all. Do you know why? Because the word seems to have been a military term. A military term that was often used to talk about expeditions being sent or vessels being commissioned and sent. And the Holy Spirit co-opts that word. And he takes it and he calls men who are prophet-like apostles. Those who are sent with a task, a mission, a message. Now, the reason why I make such a big deal out of that is because not only do we have a vocational commitment, but we have here a prophetic commitment. Paul emphasizes his commissioning, his calling to the apostleship in a very unique way. He says to us, I have been set apart. Now, the interesting thing about this is, when you look at the grammar of this, it's in the perfect and it's in the passive. And one of the things that you need to understand is, being in the perfect, it was completed, it's done in the past. And passive means that it was done to him. He didn't do anything with regard to being set apart. God is the one who picked him up and set him apart to the gospel, to that vocational commitment, to that prophetic commitment. God is the one who did it. Now, here's the other thing I want you to notice. The other thing I want you to notice is that this has a striking similarity to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Notice the similarity. This is what Jeremiah says of his own call. This is how he describes it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, I shouldn't say he describes it. He's writing for us what God says to him. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Here is Paul with this prophetic / apostolic commitment to bring the message of the gospel to the nations. And he was set apart. And the idea then is that he's helping us to understand that this setting apart was from the womb, like Jeremiah. And so this man is telling us that he has a vocational commitment, that he's a called apostle, not self-appointed, that he has a prophetic commitment, that he was set apart by God to do this work. But I also want you to notice this. I want you to notice the personal commitment that's here. And it's expressed in the idea of slavery. He calls himself a slave to God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Slavery is not a good thing. It wasn't considered a good thing in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it wasn't considered a good thing in any time in history. However, there were some aspects of slavery that were taken and used in a positive way to help communicate a person's commitment to something, to someone. And that's the way that Paul uses it here. Now, I want you to understand something about this idea of slavery and this positive commitment that Paul returns to the Lord who has committed to him a message. I want you to understand that, first of all, there is a total humble dedication to Christ, a total humble dedication to Christ. Now you say to me, well, of course, that I understand that. That's kind of what it's about, slavery. I want you to understand something, though. Two things about that total, humble commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is this. Paul did not see that as a goal, an aim, a purpose for himself alone, but for his descendants after him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a slave saying, I not only want to be a slave to this master, but I want my children to be a slave to this master. And I want their children to be enslaved to this master. That's what he's saying. This isn't just an individual decision. This isn't just an individual expression of commitment to Jesus Christ. This is a generational, wholehearted, full-bodied expression of how deeply devoted he is to Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is it's a whole personality commitment. It's a mind, it's a heart, it's a will, it's a body commitment. Wholehearted. Whole personality, whole person, whole being. That stands behind this expression. So what we learn is this. Paul was committed with the task of bringing about the obedience of faith, not just in Rome, but to all the nations and to everyone who he encountered. But he was committed to bringing this message that he had received to the ends of the earth. Now, I just want to pause for a minute. I just want to pause here for a minute, and I want to ask you a question. How would you describe yourself and your relationship to God? But don't just answer that. Don't just say, well, I'm wholly committed. I want you to answer with a follow-up. What does that look like in my thinking? What does that look like in my willing? What does that look like in my doing? Now you say to me, well, Pastor, we're talking about an apostle here. We're talking about Paul, and we're talking about his expression of commitment because of what he had been committed. So is it really right for us to compare ourselves to the apostle Paul? You really want to go down that road? And I want to say to you, yes, I do want to go down that road. But I will concede to your objection for just a minute. We'll return to it. So hang on to it. I'm not avoiding you. I'm just delaying. The second thing I want you to notice then, not only do we have Paul's commitment, I want you to notice God's investment in the gospel. Now, I want you to think of the word invest for a minute. What do we think of when we think about investment? Well, we think about financials, don't we? We think about people who are savvy in the market and able to invest in the right stocks and in the right bonds. What do we think of? We think of time. We think about the investment of time in this occupation or that. We think about property. And so when we think about investment, we think about God's investment in the gospel. We think about his resources. We think about his time. We think about his people. We think about all of these sorts of things going into God bringing about his plan of redemption. But I want you to understand something. That's not the way that I mean investment. When I talk about investment, I'm talking about it in its original sense. Investment actually meant, and this comes from the investiture controversy, investment actually meant to clothe, to dress, or to cover. And so when I'm talking about God's investment in the gospel, what I'm talking about is, I'm talking about God clothed in the gospel. You know what I'm talking about? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go with me to Isaiah 59. This ought to be something, you know, look, we've studied this a few years back. You ought to remember this. Okay, Isaiah 59 and verse 17. And this is what God says through his prophet when he talks about Israel. He says he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede on behalf of his people, remember. Then his own arm brought him salvation. God's own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17. How did he do that? He did that by putting on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. In other words, he puts on the garments of salvation and righteousness for his people, and he puts on the cloak of vengeance for those who oppose him. Then I want you to go to Isaiah 61. Again, notice what he says. This is what the prophet says. This is what the prophet says. Because of God having invested himself or clothed himself with righteousness and salvation. The prophet says this for all the people. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has what? Clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. God saves us by investing himself in the gospel, by clothing himself in the garments of salvation. And you see, that leads us to the next point that I want to talk to you about, because the question that we need to ask is this. The question that we need to ask is, how is it that God, in the fulfillment and climax of all the covenants, how is it that he invested himself with the gospel, clothed himself with the gospel? When you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember what he says? He says the Old Testament prophets longed to look. They looked into the prophecies to see what time and who it was that would emerge on the scene clothed in the garment of salvation. But we don't need to peer into those prophecies unknowingly, waiting with bated breath to hear or to see the fulfillment of them. Romans tells us this gospel concerns his Son. It concerns his Son. I want to say a few things about this passage with regard to the gospel. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that not everybody loves the gospel, including people who say they love the gospel. If you look in the history of the church, one of the things that's very striking and sad is there are people who have written books all the way back into the 1700s, and there were people who hated Christianity even further back than that, but the residue of what we're dealing with today comes mainly out of that 17th century period. There was a man who wrote a book back then, and he called it The Aim of Jesus and The Aim of Paul. He didn't publish it. There's another man who came along and found that book and published it, and basically what he said was this. His name was Romaris, and Romaris said, the aim of Jesus was never to convince anyone that he was God or that he was achieving salvation. That was Paul's aim. That was Paul's aim. In other words, do you see what he's saying? He's saying that Paul lied about Jesus' aim. Now, you say, well, one man. No, there was another man by the name of Paulus who came along, and he said, no. You misunderstand. The disciples believed Jesus' aim was Jesus' aim. They believed that with him. They were just mistaken about what they believed. Now, those two men really kick off the whole liberal trend that we know today it's ongoing. But they are part of the beginnings of what we know as the Jesus Seminar and the third quest for the historical Jesus and those sorts of things. You probably know the Jesus Seminar best because they've printed the five Gospels. Problem with that, isn't there? But there are those who hate the Gospel. And when you read the Gospels, they'll say things like this. They'll say, well, you can never get to the historical Jesus. All you can get at is the Jesus of the early church. That's all you can get. Well, I want you to know, Paul has a bone to pick with those people. He has a bone to pick with those people because look what he says. He says that God invested in promises. Now, what's a promise? A promise is when you send a word ahead. Think about a father who promises his son a bike for his birthday. When he sent his word ahead, I promise you a bike. Send his word ahead. When the birthday comes, the father buys the bike. Or think about a mom who lays out her clothes for the evening dinner that she's going to with her husband, the father of her children. And the children come into the bedroom and they say, what are the clothes laying out for, Mom? And the mom says, those are the clothes that I'm going to wear tonight. She sends her word as to what she's going to do ahead of her. And then when evening comes and she dons those clothes, they see the fulfillment of her words that she sent on ahead. That's the idea of a promise. But I want you to understand something. We don't always fulfill our promises, do we? Even to those we love most. Because we're not infallible. But the beautiful thing is that God is the infallible God. And not only is he infallible and so truthful, but he's sovereign. And he superintends through his providence all that will come to pass so that he will never break a promise. Nothing can stop the fulfillment of God's word that has gone ahead of him from being fulfilled at the appropriate and proper time. And one of the things that we need to understand and rejoice in is that God sent his promise ahead not by a day or even an evening, not by a week or a month or a year, but by thousands of years. Think about Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. How he promised that though the serpent would bite the heel of the son would crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. Promised thousands of years beforehand. And I want you to know something. The interesting thing about it is this. Think about the father with the bike again. The father with the bike, he's like, you know, think about, because God writes his promises down. Writes his promises down. Wants them to be clear. Wants us to understand that they're going to happen. Think about a father promises a bike 8 months out before the son's birthday. And he writes little notes along the way. Bike's coming. You know, the son could take those notes and at the 8-month point he could say, Dad! And the father could say, I'm in a financial crunch and I can't afford the bike that I promised you. Not God. The things that were published in the form of promise, even before the fulfillment of Christ, those Old Testament saints could say, God, is this true? And God says, that's true. You say, how do you know that? Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, if you're using the chair Bible, that's on page, because I don't want you to miss this. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Look at this. Know then, this is Paul, know then that it is, 1155, if you're using the chair Bible. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that was being preached in those promises. It was the gospel that saved those people before the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they looked at those promises and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ before he manifested himself. So the promises, God invested in promises, and those promises were fulfilled. They reached their advent in the Son. Now, look at verses 3 and 4 of our text for a minute. They tell us several things about the Son. What I want you to notice is this. I want you to know and understand that this is the eternal Son that's being spoken of here. This is the eternal Son of God who was divine, who took upon himself a human nature, and he was in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that the way that Paul sets it up, he sets it up so that we understand that this Son became the Son of David according to the flesh. In other words, there's a historical unfolding of what's happening here. And so we have the incarnation. The incarnation. But I want to tell you something. The incarnation doesn't save any of us. The incarnation alone saves no one. And that's why what we find next is that He is not only the incarnate Son, but He is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. Now you say, wait a minute, whoa. What does it mean that He was declared to be the Son of God? Well, here's what I mean. Here's what Paul means. Paul means that Jesus Christ and who He was before He came is now declared to be who He always was by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. In other words, we see the historical progression from the incarnation to the resurrection. But here's the thing I want you to see, because this is absolutely crystal clear and it's important for us to understand. When it says in our text, verses 3 and 4, when it says, Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, I want you to know His does not appear in the Greek text. And I also want you to know that dead is plural. It says, Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of dead ones. In other words, think about it. Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. We are the dead ones who will rise. He is not the only resurrected one. In fact, if He wasn't resurrected, then we have no hope. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we're not resurrected, then the Son wasn't resurrected. Why? Because the Son and what He came to do is not going to be fulfilled. So how can we say that He came and rose again? The obedience of faith comes about because of the gospel. And the gospel is good news for us. And we see that good news for us in the way that Paul tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says it's not just the resurrection of Jesus, but it's the resurrection of Jesus and all who belong to Him. It's really the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 summarized in one little statement. Do you see that God invested for you? The gospel is not simply about Him. The gospel is about you because He's gracious and kind. So I want to ask one final question. I want to ask you, what does the gospel mean to you? Paul returns to apostleship in these last verses. He says, I'm sent to bring about the obedience of faith. That's to the Romans and to all the nations for the name's sake of Christ. And then he ends with a few quick bullets. He says, you are called to belong to Christ. What's he talking about there? He's talking about slavery, isn't he? And that forces us to ask the question, am I totally and humbly committed to Christ? Not just me, but every generation following me. Do I want my kids to be totally and humbly committed to Christ? Am I all in? You see, that's what he's asking. That's what he said about himself. Now he's bringing it back around to us. And he's demanding of us to answer this question. He says this. He says, you're loved of God. Loved of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you love Him? You see, I ask that because oftentimes we are so in love with things that are so contrary to Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, do we love Him? There was a man who went to a funeral, nursing home. to preach, took his wife and his daughter with him. And they would go and they would mingle, and you couldn't tell that they were together. And the wife and the daughter sat down in one corner, and a man who had never been before sat down in that same corner and started complaining about the preaching of the man preaching. That happened again a second week. And the third week, the daughter said, "Mom, I don't want to sit beside that man anymore because of what he says about Dad. Do you love the Father? Do you love the Father?" And he also talks about a vocation here for us. Called saints. Not called to be saints, as if we can put it off to later or take it or leave it. Called saints. You are called saints. Called holy. Do you recognize what has been committed to you? What God has invested for you? And then the question comes, are you committed to that which you have been called? Are you invested? Are you invested? Because Christ invested himself in the promises and then the fulfillment of the gospel. Those are heavy questions. And they're questions you can't afford to put off. And they're questions we won't put off as we make our way through the Epistle to the Romans. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for the book of Romans. Lord, bless us as we engage this book. Help us to grapple with the great themes of the Christian faith. But Lord, help us. Help us to have an increase in faith as we appeal to you, that we might obey you. Father, help us in this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.